Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 12. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us pray. Dear gracious Father, once again, we come before your holy word. Lord, how rich is your word, rich in truth. We ask you to guide now the teaching of your word by your Holy Spirit, that we might learn your truth, and that your truth might impact our lives. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Stephen Lawson, some of you may be familiar with him, is one of the authors of a new book about the life of John Calvin. He writes this about Calvin, about his conversion. He says, Calvin says, God subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. And immediately, Calvin says, he received some taste and knowledge of true godliness and was inflamed with an intense desire to make progress in holiness. Well, what's John Calvin talking about here? This is in the early 1500s. What he's talking about is that the Holy Spirit gave him an understanding of the gospel and enabled him to believe it and commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was converted, he tasted of true godliness, he calls it. And he understood something of what it means to live a life committed to God and to his glory and to his will. And his response to his taste of true godliness is that he wanted more of it. He would not be satisfied with half-hearted service to Christ. But he became, as he said, inflamed with an intense desire to make progress in holiness. It wasn't a half-hearted desire, but he was inflamed with an intense desire. Well, John Calvin became a man who had a great hunger for God, to know God personally, to know him better, to serve him with rigor, devote himself to service to God and to his church. By nature, he was a brilliant man, and he was also very well educated. So with this kind of background and the power of the Holy Spirit working within him and energizing him, he began to write theological works when he was in his 20s. And then he labored for a couple of decades as a pastor, Most of his time as a pastor, he was the chief pastor in the Reformed Church in Geneva, Switzerland. And from the time he began his earthly pilgrimage until he died just a few weeks before his 55th birthday, he never let up in his intense desire to advance in godliness and holiness and his relationship and service to Christ. Pastor John Calvin was a man who we could say, as Matthew 5, chapter 6 says, had a great hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is our text today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the King James Version, which is still more prominent in my mind, and the NIV say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Both words, filled or satisfied, are proper translations, and they carry pretty much the same meaning. Well, today I want us to think about this verse and to consider, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? This particular verse is one of those beatitudes, those blessing sayings which begin Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount covers three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It seems that Matthew used to be a tax collector. He had a great concern of his gospel to record the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so he does that here in this sermon that's three chapters long. And we learn a lot about Jesus' teaching ministry. And so we have Matthew 5, 1 through 8, which we've just got through reading. And we see in verse 1 here of Matthew 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus sat down, began to teach his disciples. Not like the custom of today, when the teacher or preacher stands in front of his students or congregation and instructs them. And so Jesus, being a rabbi or teacher, sat down and he began to describe for them the character and mindset of a true disciple of his, a true follower. Jesus called these people blessed or blessed. Well, what does the word blessed mean? According to Professor Wessel, the word was used in pagan Greek literature to describe the state of happiness and well-being, such as the Greek gods enjoyed. But in the New Testament, the word blessed is given a spiritual content as revealed in these Beatitudes. It has a congratulatory element. Blessed are those who may outwardly be much to be pitied, but from the higher and therefore truer standpoint, they are to be envied, congratulated, and imitated, these who are poor in spirit, who mourn, and who thirst for righteousness. So, in these Beatitudes, what we are looking at, in these blessing sayings, a description of true Christian character. So let's set the context here by briefly looking at the first three Beatitudes that precede, that come before the fourth Beatitude, and verse 6. So verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does this mean? Whatever it means, those who have this quality are going to have the kingdom of heaven. So we better find out what this means. J.C. Ryle, a preacher of last century or two ago, said, the poor in spirit refers to the humble, those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. Humility, he says, is the first letter in the alphabet of the Christian. D.A. Carson, contemporary theologian, says the kingdom of heaven is given to the poor, the despised, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who are so poor that they know they can offer nothing and they do not try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. Leon Morris says the poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute, poverty-stricken in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. This kind of attitude pleases God. As Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one, this is Yahweh speaking, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. These are the ones who are poor in spirit who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, although this text could be applied to those who have lost a loved one, and God does comfort us when we lose a loved one, but there's probably a more basic and fundamental meaning here. It can be understood as applying to those who, as someone had said, who mourn and sorrow for sin. That is, people who mourn for their own sin and for the sin of others. Those who mourn in the face of the evil that's in the world, that's a part of this life. And they mourn because God's cause is often made fun of or neglected or trampled underfoot by the culture of the world. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. That kind of attitude is those who mourn. We do mourn, do we not, over the evil in the world? The abortion of innocent children, for example, the abuse of humans and addictions that enslave people, the wickedness of evil empires, and even the wickedness and selfishness of our own hearts. Do not these things cause us grief and cause us to mourn? But alas, all is not lost. Although we mourn over these things, God has promised to comfort us, and he does comfort us. Because we know that the evil will end. We know that Christ came to die for sins. We know that he will judge the evil people of the world who do not repent, and they will receive their just reward. And we know that his everlasting reign will come one day, and sin will be totally destroyed. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they shall be comforted. And then the third beatitude is in verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone described the meek as those who have a patient and contented spirit. Someone else says that meekness is not to be confused with weakness, because even strong people can be meek. Those who exercise humility and genuine dependence on God. Listen to what the scripture says about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now think about Moses for a minute. He was a very strong man. He was strong mentally, educationally, and spiritually, even physically, because Deuteronomy 34:7 at the end of his life says this of Moses, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So he was a strong man. He was a great leader, a man of steadfast purpose, a faithful servant of Yahweh God. He resisted the ridicule and rebellion of his own people against him. He had the courage to defy Pharaoh and lead his people out of Egypt. And for 40 years, he led them in their wilderness desert wanderings. Yet how does the Bible describe him? The meekest man on the earth. This great leader. So a meek person is one who understands his own sinful weakness before the holy God, and he understands his utter dependence on the grace and mercy of God. These people, say Jesus, will inherit the earth. What does that mean? Well, it may point to the age to come, the coming of the messianic kingdom. Those who are weak now, who know their own frailty, their own spiritual frailty, and how great and eternal and almighty God is, are those who, in the end, will gain a great reward in the age to come. Now let's go to verse 6. This is the verse that I want us to concentrate on today. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So let's consider, first of all, this key word, righteousness. What does it mean? Well, there are basically two possibilities from a biblical standpoint. It could refer to justifying righteousness, or in other words, to justification. What does that mean? Well, that speaks of the imputed or the credited righteousness given to those people who God calls to himself. Righteousness is credited to their account, although they have none in themselves. For example, if I'm broke, have no money, and some friend brings money to the bank and he puts it in my account, it's credited to my account, and it becomes mine, even though I didn't work for it. It was a free and gracious gift. So this kind of spiritual righteousness is a gift from the sovereign action of God, who chooses to extend his kindness to undeserving sinners. Amen. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks much about this aspect of righteousness, especially in the books of Romans and Galatians. But there's a second way that we could consider righteousness here. It's also used in the New Testament, and this is in the sense that righteousness embraces the whole phenomenon of Christian behavior, of human behavior. Behavior that pleases God, that reflects his nature, that is revealed in the commands of his word. For example, if we look further on in the Sermon on the Mount, we see a lot of ways of behavior that Christ teaches about, which is the kind of behavior a Christian should have. For example, he says, "Let your light shine before others. Don't look at a woman with lustful intent. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." In chapter 6, he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, this kind of moral behavior, this kind of moral action is the second type of righteousness that it could be referring to, and I actually think that is the primary meaning here. So, we've looked at these first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to read you something here from Frederick Dale Bruner's commentary on Matthew, which I think is excellent. He writes, "Jesus first appeared in this sermon, in these Beatitudes, not making a demand, but offering succor, that is, comfort and encouragement. His first concern was not the requirement of obedience, but the proclamation of a blessing. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." For example, when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea. That was an act of grace. And then on Mount Sinai, the law was given to instruct them in how to live righteously before Yahweh God. That famous preacher from the second century, Ambrose, connected the first three Beatitudes with this one about hungering for righteousness in this way. He says, as soon as I have wept for my sins, then I begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, Mr. Bruner goes on to say, the Beatitudes are not to be turned into spiritual conditions that when we fulfill them, we will merit God's grace. For example, we don't think like this. If I can only be poor in spirit, God will reward me. Rather, here at the opening of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises the grace of divine help to help those who cannot help themselves. God helps people who need help simply because they need help and not because they meet spiritual conditions. So the fourth beatitude begins to move into the more active moral behavior that's focused on in much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So the first three beatitudes, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, do not so much as summon our strength as they succor, that is, they strengthen and comfort our weakness. But to hunger and thirst for righteousness in this Gospel of Matthew is clearly, in this verse, to hunger and thirst to be a doer of God's will, especially as it is taught in Jesus' commands. Righteousness in Matthew's gospel is not only a divine gift or even divine vindication at the last judgment, but it is also and especially right conduct. Right conduct. So, I hope we've gotten a grip, an understanding here on the primary meaning of righteousness in this beatitude, in this context. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He doesn't just say they hunger for it, but they thirst for it also. They do both. Now, Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days fasting. Coming off that mountain, you can imagine how hungry he was. He was famished. Imagine how hungry people might be on a desert island where they've been shipwrecked for weeks without food. They would be famished for food. The word famished, have you heard that? Comes from a Latin word, famis, means hunger. You know the word famine, right? There's a famine, for example, maybe in Ethiopia or some other country. A famine is a lack of food in a region of the world. When people are hungry, their crops have failed, maybe the locusts have eaten up everything, maybe there's no rain, and they're starving, the little children's stomachs are extended, they may be dying of starvation, they're subject to disease because of their weakened bodies, they are desperate for food. And so Jesus says we should be famished for righteousness in our lives. Psalm 42:2 speaks of this spiritual kind of thirst for God. It says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, let's consider several people in the Bible who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Well, there was David, King David. He writes in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The picture here is a man out in the desert dying from lack of water, craving water. Just to have the wet water touch his lips and deliver him from death. And so this intense desire for water is a picture of David's desire for God. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read this passage early in the service. Remember at the when he was talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples had gone to town, and they came back, and they asked one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the thing that drove Jesus, that motivated him? It wasn't physical food, but it was to do the will of his Father who sent him and to accomplish his work. He had to accomplish the mission. That was the number one priority in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the Apostle Paul. We read this scripture earlier in the service, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Paul says this, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said this, "I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Paul had a hunger and thirst to be faithful to God, to proclaim the gospel, and to continue to use his life for the glory of God in the earth. And then let's go back to John Calvin, where we started out in this sermon. When he wrote the famous book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he began this great work of theology by including a letter to King Francis I. And he declared his purpose in writing this book, quote, "to transmit certain rudiments, that is, basic teachings, by which those who are touched by any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness." He's writing for those with zeal for religion, that they might be shaped, they might be formed by the Word of God in their Christian lives. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher from the last century, says this, "What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness?" He says, for one thing, it is a sustained desire. It is a sustained desire. It's not a one-time thing. It's not short-lived. It goes on and on. You see, he says the Christian is the one who is at one and the same time is hungering and thirsting, and yet he's filled, and the more that he's filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. Feeds upon itself. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to keep doing it more and more. So why should we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, for one thing, it's because Jesus says we'll be blessed. We'll be made happy by God. We'll be given a contentment that cannot be shaken loose by any of the trials of life. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So we don't hunger for the blessing, but we hunger for the righteousness. And when we hunger for the righteousness, God gives us the blessing. We have to be sure we focus on the right thing. Well, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to have an intense desire, a passion to pursue a righteous life, a life that is pleasing to God. It's not a desire to earn religious merit with God by stacking up our own good works, but it is a pursuit of doing the will of God in every facet, every aspect of our life out of gratitude to God for his gracious salvation given to us in Christ. It's a glad obedience to the commands of Christ, not a begrudging obedience. It's a hunger and thirst to know the Word of God, that we might know God better and understand His will better for our lives, how we should live before Him. So, fundamental to a hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst to know the Word of God, to know God through Christ, to know His person, His nature, His will. It is a desire to please God. It is a fear of offending Him or grieving Him or disobeying Him. First of all, because He's a holy and righteous judge, but most of all, because He's a gracious and loving Savior. How can we spurn, neglect the one who loved us and gave up His life for us, the one who bore the punishment of our sins in our place? You see, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to have a strong desire to see Christ's name glorified in the earth, in the salvation of sinners. It's a hunger to share the gospel with others that they might come to know Christ, and also hunger and thirst for Him. So, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to pursue the knowledge of God, the will of God, in accordance with His Word, with a diligence and a devotion that cannot be thrown off track by any trial, difficulty, or temptation. But it is a hunger and thirst which continually presses forward to glorify and serve God by worshiping Him, obeying Him, and declaring the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, "We will be blessed people if we hunger and thirst for righteousness." He says, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements in the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it's not, then you better examine the foundations again. So what is a Christian? It's a person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's not content to be a mediocre Christian, a half-hearted Christian, or a Christian who resents God's call on his life to live a life of sacrifice and service and obedience. So, dear Christian believer, you who have a heavenly calling, you who are loved by God and called to belong to Jesus Christ, here's the final word to you today. First of all, take the plunge. Don't just dangle your foot in the swimming pool of service and devotion to Christ. Don't just vacillate, be of uncertain mind on the edge of the pool, but dive in and take the plunge of all-out dedication to Christ and to His will. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be famished for righteousness. Again, Brother Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us some advice. He says to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to avoid those things that are opposed to God and His righteousness, as we would avoid the very plague itself, as we would avoid the coronavirus. Stay away from it. He says, avoid things that tend to dull or take the edge off your spiritual appetites. He says to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to put oneself in the way of getting it. That is, never missing an opportunity of being in those certain places where people seem to find this righteousness, as in the house of God, the reading of the Bible, prayer, fellowship, reading Christian books, proclaiming the gospel to our community. He says this, it seems to work like this. It is only as you seek this righteousness with the whole of your being that you can truly discover it. So, first of all, take the plunge. Number two, make your life count. Don't be content just to exist as a Christian. but enlist in the army of those soldiers of Christ who are on the front lines of the battle. Don't just wander aimlessly behind the battle lines looking for something to do, neither for or against the cause of the gospel. God has a great purpose, a great mission for your life. There's a high calling on your life. Make your life count for Christ and His kingdom. Join in the great mission of the church, which is to know Christ, to follow Him, to obey His commands, and to make Him known to the ends of the earth. So take the plunge. Make your life count. And thirdly, know the joy. Know the joy of unreserved commitment to Christ. Hannah Whitehall Smith, in her classic book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, says that to be a joyous Christian, we must trust Christ absolutely and obey Him faithfully and consistently. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh, the joy of full surrender. That is the only way to live the happy and contented Christian life. So, dear Christian brother and sister, take the plunge. Make your life count for Christ and His kingdom, and know the joy of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are famished for righteousness. Let us pray. Holy Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, You've called us to a high and heavenly calling. You have called us not because of the works that we have done, but because of Your love and grace to us in Christ Jesus from before the worlds began. By Your grace, so work in our minds and hearts that we will not be satisfied until we have set our feet on the path of an insatiable desire. An insatiable desire and pursuit of righteousness in Your kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to seek this righteousness with all our heart and soul, to hunger for it, to thirst for it, to be famished for it, to be unsatisfied until we are pursuing it. We are running hard after it that we might please You. We might know the pleasure of Your smile and thus be truly blessed people. For Jesus' sake and in His precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.